Reading this morning is from Esther chapter 2, verse 19, to Esther 3, verse 15. And I've no idea what page that's on. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman, day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This is the word of the Lord.
Ruth, thank you for reading. Please do keep your Bibles open there, Esther chapter 2 and 3. And let me lead us in prayer as we begin with some words from Revelation 13. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Lord God, we ask now that you would help me to speak what is right and faithful and true and useful for building up your people. And would we listen eagerly, attentively to what you have to say? And would we be those who endure and keep the faith? In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a youth worker, we used to start most youth group meetings with looking back over the last week and giving our week a score out of 10. One was the worst, 10 was the best. You could only have 10 if Jesus had come back. That was the kind of way it worked. You could round a 9.5 up to a 10. That was allowed. I wonder how we would say our last week has been. If we were going to give it a score, 1 the worst, 9.5 really the best, where would we put our last week? I wonder if you've ever had one of those weeks where just everything seems to go wrong. You've got a new and continuous cough, and so you have to self-isolate. The car breaks down, they can't get the parts, it's going to be in the shop for another week. Your boss puts you under performance review, you burn the supper, you forget a friend's birthday, your sports team loses or at least draws with Scotland again, and your hay fever flares up. What about a really bad week? You end up in hospital. The family pet dies, you lose your job, your home gets repossessed. What about the worst week ever? You save the life of the greatest world leader from an assassination attempt and get zero recognition. And then your worst enemy lands the job that should be yours. And then towards the end of the week, you find out that every family member, every friend you love, everyone is going to be brutally murdered, including you, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. I wonder what our prayers would be like then. Well, this morning we're going to see what must rank as one of the worst turnarounds ever. If we weren't here last week, do try and have a read through of Esther chapters 1 and 2. It's a great story. We see how King Ahasuerus takes center stage as king over this vast empire. And yet for all his power and glory and splendor and pomp, he can't control his wife. In fact, we're meant to laugh at him. And so Queen Vashti, she gets jettisoned in favor of a new model, a new living doll to have as his plaything. And there's this sordid competition to find a new wife. Esther gets taken, rises to the top, impresses all, and becomes the new queen. So far, so good, kind of. But just look at the last verse of last week's passage, 2 verse 18. The king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. In the words of D. Rehm, it seems as if things can only get better. It begins to look that way, doesn't it? But all that glitters is not necessarily gold. And our passage begins with a perplexing promotion. In 2 verse 19 through to 3 verse 6, it's our first point. A perplexing promotion or an unexpected elevation. 2 verse 19, now when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, Mordecai here, he's sitting at the king's gate. Doesn't mean he's loitering with intent, doesn't have anything better to do with his time. It's like saying that the judge is sitting at the bench. It's describing their job, their role. And Mordecai's now got an official position in court, quite possibly because Esther's the new queen. And isn't it interesting how Mordecai just happens to be at the right place at the right time? I mean, what are the chances? We don't know why Bigthan and Teresh are so angry, but since the history books tell us Ahasuerus actually ends up getting assassinated, it's not an idle threat. But Mordecai, he steps up, he saves Ahasuerus, and it's written down so the king won't forget to reward him. Except he does. Again, what are the chances Mordecai's valiant deed gets written down, recorded, but overlooked for now? For now, it's just left hanging. We'll need to read on and see why it's so important. But Mordecai's good deed is written down and forgotten. But just imagine, look down with me, what chapter 3, verse 1 would have felt like for Mordecai. After these things, after Mordecai saved Ahasuerus' life, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. It's not what we expect, is it? It's a bit of a curveball. We expect Mordecai to be advanced, to be promoted. But instead, we're introduced to this person, Haman. We'll think about him a bit more in a sec. But even at this stage in the story, we're being reminded God is in control, even when we're overlooked. Romans 8, verse 28 tells us, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And Mordecai here, though, may well have been pretty peeved. That should be me, he's thinking to himself. Perhaps it's one of the reasons he refuses to bow down and pay honor in verse 2. And aren't we tempted to be the same? When life's unfair, when we don't get what we deserve. Perhaps it's exactly the same, overlooked for a promotion at work. Maybe we feel our family are getting a raw deal. Everyone's got it better than us. It could be like Mordecai. We have genuine reason to feel hurt. Well, even in these situations, God is in control. It might not look like it, but God is actively working his good purposes out. His purposes are good. They're to make us more like Jesus. That's the good of Romans 8. And we see that even more clearly in the rest of chapter 3 in our second point this morning, an aggrieved Agagite. In verses 1 to 15 of chapter 3, we see an angry Agagite. That's Haman, by the way. One of the books I've been reading in preparation has the chapter heading, Hell Hath No Fury, Like an Agagite Scorned. And it's pretty accurate, isn't it? At first glance, it doesn't look like Mordecai's done the worst thing in the world, does it? Verse 2. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Bowing down, a bit like doffing your cap or saluting someone if you're in the army. A sign of respect and not an act of worship here. I remember back when I was an undergrad, the theology library was in the cathedral cloisters. And so I had to walk through the cathedral on the rare occasion I went to the faculty library. And at the first few times I went there, I thought all these men dressed in long dresses must be very ill in this cold cathedral as they kept coughing and spluttering at me as I entered the building. It was only after going several times I realized they wanted me to take my baseball cap off. For them it was a sign of respect. But Mordecai, he refuses to honor Haman. And now we can't be exactly sure why Mordecai refuses to bow. Possibly he's doing the right thing. Possibly it's just wounded pride. The text, however, points us to a deeper underlying problem. The closest we can come to finding a reason why Mordecai doesn't bow is verse 4. He's a Jew. Picking it up at verse 3, then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Again, we don't know why Mordecai reveals he's a Jew when he's told Esther not to, but it does remind us something deeper, something far older is going on here. We've already had hints, haven't we, of tension in Esther. Chapter 2, verse 20 is an echo of 2, verse 10, this command for Esther not to reveal she's a Jew. And there's clearly a level of unease. But now things are about to get a whole lot worse. Out of the frying pan into the roaring fire. Esther's already been rounded up, taken off to the king, but she wins the contest, if that's a good thing. Mordecai rescues the king, but's overlooked. And then the baddie gets promoted instead. You see, verse 1, we're told Haman is an Agagite, a descendant of Agag. We come across Agag in 1 Samuel 15. Agag is king of the Amalekites, and King Saul, king of God's people, is commanded to wipe out the Amalekites, including King Agag. But Saul doesn't do the job, so Samuel has to finish off Agag for him. But that hostility goes back even further still. The reason Saul is to wipe out the Amalekites is because back in Exodus 17, the Amalekites try to destroy all of God's people as they make their way from Egypt to Canaan. And then when we look back to Esther 2 verse 5, if you just glance over, and we realize Mordecai is a descendant of Saul, we realize there's an ancient hatred going on here. It's like Saul versus Agag, the sequel, round 2, or Moses versus Amalek, part 3. The Amalekites are the anti-God's people. They hate God's people. And so verses 5 and 6 aren't so much of a surprise as we're staggered at Haman's completely disproportionate rage, his venomous, murderous hatred. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. It is completely over the top, isn't it? It's like you're waiting in line for the photocopier at work, or maybe you're just queuing up in the lunch hall at school, and that person that you keep giving the cold shoulder to walks past, and you ignore them again. You know you shouldn't do it, but you kind of end up doing it. And then that afternoon, you get an email from them saying, I am going to end you and your entire family. Or Boris Johnson being slighted and so wiping out an entire religious group in Britain. It's like something from The Godfather, but on steroids. It would be ridiculous if it weren't true. It is a godless, superstitious hatred, isn't it? Verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Haman's trying to work out what is the opportune, the lucky time to have his awful plan carried out. The pur, a lot, basically it's a die, and he wants to know when's the lucky time to do the killing. And the die just happens to roll on a date on the 12th month, almost a year away. Well, what are the chances? Pure chance? Or a sovereign hidden hand behind it? Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. But it doesn't look like it, does it? It looks like Haman's in complete control. He's even got Ahasuerus wrapped around his finger. He lies to Ahasuerus, and the king swallows it hook, line, and sinker. Verse 8, Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. It is a masterclass in deceit. He starts with the truth. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among or set apart from the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. That's true. Then a part truth. Their laws are different from those of every other people. Then a mostly lie. They do not keep the king's laws. Given Mordecai's just disobeyed the king, that may be in view. But Haman ends with a complete lie. It is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Haman says, look, they're different. They're difficult. They're dangerous. Deal with them now before it's too late. And just to sweeten the deal, he offers Ahasuerus 10,000 talents of silver. It is a ridiculously huge sum. At today's prices, I looked it up, it's about £200 million. It underlines the absurdity of what's going on. It's almost like a pantomime. By verse 10, Haman's now called the enemy of the Jews, just so we're clear who the baddie is here. And he's the worst. He has a total hatred of God's people. The king gives the green light, verse 11. The royal mail is sent out, verses 12 and 13. And the order is devastating. Just look at verse 13 again. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Just imagine how catastrophic this would have been. All the Jews would have been killed. It is complete ethnic cleansing on a massive scale. Remember, almost half the world's population lived in this empire, and all of God's people did. Except it's not an ethnic thing, is it? It's a religious thing. It's religious cleansing, wiping out all of God's people. It includes all the Jews back in Israel. And just look at who's to do the killing. Everyone, not just the army. You got to kill, then loot your neighbor if they're a Jew. In fact, you're ordered to. And it's so emphatic. Destroy, kill, annihilate. It's inescapable. You can't escape this empire. It's everywhere. And it's total. Annihilate all, young and old, women and children. Even more seriously, Haman's plan threatens God's salvation plan. The promised serpent crusher, Eve's offspring, King David's greater son, the suffering servant, the Messiah, God's anointed forever king, is going to come from the Jewish people. And so to wipe out God's people is to wipe out any hope of forgiveness, any hope of salvation for humanity. This really is a catastrophic disaster being set in motion. And so how do Haman and Ahasuerus respond? Verse 15, by celebrating. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king. The decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. It's rather unsettling, but at least we're not everyone's out to get the Jews. There is confusion in the capital. But so what? Sure, it is an engaging story. We see Haman's terrible, but so what? Why do we need to know this? What is God teaching us? Well, I think the author of Esther wants us to see a painful pattern, but a good governing God. That's our third point today. Really, I think it's the big idea, a painful pattern, but a good governing God. Esther 2 and 3 may feel a million miles away from our experience. No one's trying to kill me for a Christian. If they are, they're doing a terrible job of it. But Esther 3 is a snapshot of what's writ large on the history of God's people. And it's that they will always be opposed, always hated, always persecuted by the world, by those who don't know and love Jesus. Ever since Genesis 4, it's been this way. Cain murders Abel. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. The world hates those who belong to God. The devil was a murderer and liar from the beginning, and Haman is just following suit. Where do we see this most clearly expressed? Psalm 2 pictures the nations plotting against the Lord's anointed. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter picks up that psalm in Acts 4 and says, "Why do the Gentiles or nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." And crucial is what he says next, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The Bible is clear on the painful pattern of God's people being opposed, hated, persecuted, and killed. And yet, God is still in control. Here in Esther, even when God seems to be absent or inactive, he's still governing for the good of his people. And what's it going to be like for us now in 2021? Perhaps we remember what Jesus says in John's Gospel. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." It always has and always will be this way. In Revelation chapter 12, John tells us about a woman about to give birth, but a dragon's ready to devour the child as it's born. It's a startling picture. She gives birth to a son, a male child, one who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child is snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman then flees into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God. We don't have time to dig too much into it, but it's a scene of what's going on in biblical history down the ages. The woman is God's people, the child is Jesus, the dragon is the devil. Satan tries to destroy Jesus but fails, and so he turns his anger on God's people. He wages war on God's people. In many parts of the world today, to be a follower of Jesus means to put your neck on the line. It means to risk real, genuine, physical harm for you and your family, possibly even death. We must pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters under oppressive regimes. And what about us? We too can be hated, can't we? Your colleagues were just fine swearing and drinking too much at parties, and then you showed up and you exposed them. Not deliberately, but just living as a Christian. Man, they hate you for it. Self-righteous Puritan, you hear them mutter. You get on well with your neighbours, and then just that one day you have a conversation where you mention that Jesus is the only way to be saved. That's it. No more Christmas cards, no more chats over the fence. It's all just frosty hellos from now on. It's what it's always been like. It's what it always will be like for God's people. And don't be surprised if someone hates you for following Jesus. Esther 2 and 3 says, expect it. And in fact, even the tactics are the same. There are some people scattered in the UK. They keep themselves separate from everyone else. They won't join in on the latest initiatives. They're not team players. Their laws are different. You shouldn't tolerate them. Get rid of them. The world demands allegiance. It demands honor or else. It is just the same as Haman. They're different. They're difficult. They're dangerous. Deal with them. And so we need to remember we have a good and governing God. If God's in control even over the worst suffering, then we don't need to sweat the small stuff. In his semi-fictional memoir called Night, Elie Wiesel tells of his experiences in a Nazi concentration camp. One of the most moving passages comes when the main character is forced to watch the hanging of a child and two adults. Wiesel writes, "All eyes were on the child. He was lividly pale, almost calm, biting his lips. The gallows threw its shadow over him. Where is God? Where is he?" someone behind me asked. At a sign from the head of the camp, the three chairs tipped over. Total silence throughout the camp. Then the march past began. The two adults were no longer alive, but the third rope was still moving. Being so light, the child was still alive. He was still alive when I passed in front of him. behind me, I heard the same man asking, "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice within me answer him, "Where is he? He is here. He is hanging here on this gallows." To Eli Wiesel, it seems as if God's either unwilling or unable to intervene on behalf of these concentration camp prisoners. Where is God in the midst of such extreme suffering? How can he just stand by and do nothing? We're not in nearly the same situation, but often we can share the same attitude. Where is God? Why doesn't he do something? If he's so loving, why doesn't he intervene? And the Bible rings out with the clear truth: he has intervened. About 500 years after Esther, a group of soldiers sit casting lots. We witness an execution, an innocent man hanging on a cross. The same question comes: where is God now? And the same answer: here he is. He is hanging on the cross. If you're not yet a Christian, I do hope you take the time to investigate this. I hope you take time to consider just how incredible it is, where God seems to be most absent, where evil seems to have the biggest triumph, comes at the pinnacle of God's salvation plan. If we're unsure whether God's in control over evil, and especially evil against his people, we can look to Jesus, we can look to the cross, and we can be certain God is good. He is governing. True Christians must expect hatred and persecution from the world. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. J.C. Ryle says, "Mere churchmanship and outward profession are a cheap religion and cost a man nothing. But real, vital Christianity will always bring with it a cross. To know and understand these things is of the utmost importance to our comfort. Nothing is so mischievous as the habit of indulging false expectations. Let us realize that human nature never changes. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God and against God's image in his people. Let us settle it in our minds that no holiness of life nor consistency of conduct will ever prevent wicked people hating the servants of Christ, just as they hated their blameless master. Let us remember these things, and then we shall not be disappointed." It is a painful pattern, sure. But we will always, always have a good and governing God, and the cross proves it. Let's pray together. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone's to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Lord God, thank you that you are so clear in your word about what to expect as followers of Jesus, that it will not always be easy, that we will often face hardships and persecution precisely for following Jesus. But thank you that it is worth it. And thank you for the comfort we can have now that you are good. You are in control. And thank you for how we can look to Jesus and know that with complete confidence. Please help us to fix our eyes on him all the more and live for him whatever circumstances you put us in, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.